Last week, we tried to give you some of the peculiarities of John's gospel. And, of course, you remember all of those, don't you?
Some of them.
We're going to touch on one this morning. And pardon me here for a moment as I become gathered. Did we talk about the purpose for John's writing last week? We did mention that, didn't we? And the key verse for knowing what John is talking about is what?
20,
chapter 20, verse 31, which says,
"These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
These things are written so you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in believing you what?
You have life in his name.
You gain eternal life. So, in comparison then to the other Gospels, they don't tell us why they are writing. Two of them begin with a chronology of Jesus' family. One on the side of Joseph, and the other is attributed to the line of Mary. That's Matthew and it's Luke. Mark, on the other hand, jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't wait, doesn't play any words, no preamble, no opening. This is what we're doing. He just jumps into it. And then John comes along, and I have to believe that John was aware of the other writings of the apostles. He was familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he begins differently. He begins by going back before creation, back to what he calls the beginning. And the beginning is prior to creation. So, an interesting verse that he begins with, interesting words. Can you quote John 1:1 for me? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Now, for some of us, that becomes kind of bewildering when we're speaking to people who do not believe that Jesus is God in the same way that God is God. And they will land on this verse and say, well, in the original language, T-H-E is not there. It doesn't say that in the beginning was the Word. It's a word. What do we do with that? Well, to begin with, they have their own translation of the Bible. Now, that's very convenient for all of us. And most of us have been teaching for a while. We will do our own paraphrase of a Bible verse, hoping to make it more clear and understandable. At least that's the intention. And I want to believe that these people, with what they do believe regarding Jesus and his sacrifice and his place in history, that their motive is to do the same thing. However, later in the Gospel of John, on many occasions, when the T-H-E is not there, they supply it. So why is it that they will choose here but not there? It's their theology that predetermines for them what they want to say. All right. We're not going to pursue that further. John 1:1, In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There are three words in the language of the New Testament that are translated Word. The first of those is one that Pastor Dan has used a number of times as he's taught from Paul's epistles. The word is graphos. Now, just the sound of it, what does that sound as though it could be related to? Silence. Yes.
Graphics.
What?
Graphics.
Graphics. The printer over here. He understands graphics. Okay, the word is graphos, and graphics comes from that. And the emphasis there seems to be communicating what God is saying, or the other written portions of the Bible that we have. But the emphasis is on communication through visual symbols. That's writing. A, B, C, so on. The second word is rhema. The emphasis is different. In our culture today, we have a certain small segment of Christianity that puts an emphasis on the spoken word. The spoken word is more powerful than the written word or than the thought word. And so you need to be enunciating your prayers out loud because they have more power with God if you do that. The word is rhema. The emphasis is the communication style or means of reciting something, either the Bible or just in conversation. It's communicating with the oral symbols, not in the written symbols. The word that we have here is what? It's logos, the third word. And that's different. Logos could be written. It could be oral, but that's not the emphasis. The significance of logos is that it penetrates to the heart of what is being communicated, the reason for it, the reasonableness of it, and the logic of it. We get our word logic from logos. So there's a reason why John chooses to use logos in this case. He wants us to get to the heart of what the gospel is, the very center, that which is important about it. It isn't important whether the gospel is enunciated with our words, our language, our voice, or that it's written down. It could be either one of those. But get past the means of communication to what is being communicated. Get down to the heart of it and why it is correct. Now that takes some exercise on our part. We have to engage ourselves if we're really going to gear in to what John is talking about here. So the Logos is significant because of its content. It penetrates to the heart of that which is being communicated. Now, let's take a look at the 14th verse. I'm having fun up here while you folks are waiting on me. So, after beginning the first chapter with "In the beginning was the Word," drop down to verse 14, and we read something a little bit further. The Word, the Logos that he talks about in verse 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. and he dwelt among us. We identify the Word, the one who came in flesh, as Jesus. Jesus is the Logos of God. Go further to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, and those of you who are still using the King James Bible, it refers to the Son instead of God. The majority of manuscripts seem to land on God rather than Son, but there's no harm done either one. Okay. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That is, Jesus came to be the example of who and what God is. If you want to know about God, look about Jesus. Look to him. The way he interrelates to mankind, to the people around him, the way he relates to those who don't believe in him, that's an example of how God relates. So we pay attention then to the interrelationship that Jesus has with those who are around him. Jesus, the Logos of God, came with purpose to present, to explain, to demonstrate to us what God is like and what he intends. Jesus demonstrates Godness. If you know Jesus, then you know God. If you know God, then you know what Jesus is about. Why does John write this gospel? He begins not with the chronology, human chronology. He begins by taking Jesus back before creation itself and says he is God. And as such, when he's made flesh, he lives among mankind, he lives among us, and he shows us what God is about. Now, let me pause there. Any questions? Comments? Everything's clear. That's great. Okay. Yes.
If you're reading scripture and you come across the word, how do you know how to translate?
Okay, good question. How do you know which word is being used in whatever the text is?
You look it up.
Yeah.
With the reference source.
The next part that I would like to cover will be some tips on how to study the Bible. Five very basic things that any one of us can adopt, we can use. And I think it's tip number five that will relate to this. We are very, very fortunate that we live in an era in which there is so much in the way of study material that is available to us. There is a book that's been available for probably 150 years that goes through the Bible and takes every single word and gives us the original language translation of it. It's called Strong's Concordance. And every word in the Bible is there. Exceptions might be, what? It's in the King James Version, but it's easily used in relation to other versions as well. Right, the New American Standard has a similar one. Sometimes, Bev, we may have to have a King James alongside whatever the translation is we're using. But if we will take the time we can easily decipher which word is being used where and when.
My problem is, as I'm reading, I don't know if a word does need to be looked up or not. I may have a preconceived, this is my understanding of the word, and not knowing that possibly it could have another meaning.
Ron, let me talk to you afterwards. I don't want to take up the time now, but there's something you can probably download on your phone that will help you with that.
Yeah, Ron, I understand what you're saying. I guess one of the desires I would have for all of us here is that we would so fall in love with the Bible itself, with the wording, that we will willingly take advantage of the helps that we have. Sometimes they're very important, sometimes they're inconsequential. However, become used to it. Language changes over the years. You can't get away from it. It's just a part of the linguistic history of every language in the world. And it behooves us to be aware of that and then take advantage of the helps that we have at our level of study. So Ron, keep your King James handy, or get the New American Standard Version if that's the Bible you're using. You don't have to know the biblical language in order to use those tools. There are some others that are even more sophisticated. You ought to have some familiarity with the original language if you desire to use some of those tools. So long as we're on this idea of how to study the Bible, let me give you the five tips that I've written down, and we're not going to leave the Gospel of John, but I think these could be helpful for us regardless of what part of the Scriptures it is that we're studying. Tip number one, look for the purpose statements. What is a purpose statement? It's the kind of statement that tells you, here's why I'm writing. I want to give you an example. Look at 1 Timothy. In the first chapter, Paul is writing to this fellow. Timothy is a pretty young man at this time. He may be going into his first pastorate in Ephesus. That Paul is writing to encourage him. And he says this, the goal of our instruction,
verse 5
in chapter 1, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Take that as a purpose statement. After the teaching that we've given, after you receive this letter, remember, here's our goal. Our goal is that there would be love that comes from, first of all, the pure heart, no hidden agenda. A good conscience. My conscience is clear when I bring this to you. And then a sincere faith. I really believe this stuff. Now, can we take that as a purpose statement and apply it to all of Paul's writings? He has very personal things that he has to say. Think of the very short one chapter of Philemon, where there is a slave who has run away, and maybe he's even pilfered from his master. And John is taking this fellow's side. He says, he's come to know Jesus, and now we need to send him back to you. Treat him like a brother. Okay? Or we could go to the book of Romans, and here we have a very logical presentation, pretty sophisticated reasoning that is going on, and we need to be able to track with him. What's Paul's motive? His motive is always that there would be the product of love that comes from what? A pure heart, a good conscience, a clear conscience, and what else? His own sincere faith. I'm not just reciting this stuff because it makes a good lesson. Look for purpose statements. John 20:31. That is a purpose statement. The reason I am writing this Gospel of John, this biography, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the consequence of believing that is you have eternal life. Both quality and quantity. Look at 1 John, another of John's letters, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John is wrapping up his letter. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Pause here for a moment. What an emphasis is given to believing in the name of. That is a reference to the entirety of the person, who he is, who he represents, what he's about. It isn't just a label. It goes beyond that. John says in verse 13, "I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life." Now, why would he say that? Because he's writing into a community that's infected by a sect that is believing that all that Jesus is, the word that is usually used is phantasm, a phantom, that there is no material body. And that's why John begins his letter by saying that I am one who has touched him. I have felt him. He's real. So a purpose statement. When we read John's first letter, we must keep in mind this is why he is writing. When Paul writes to Timothy, everything he's saying is so that the product of his teaching would be love that is demonstrated among the people that Timothy will be ministering to. Tip number one, then, look for purpose statements. Tip number two, when reading, look for repeated words or phrases. An example could be in the Old Testament book of Joshua, especially the first chapter, verses 6, 7, 9, and 18. In each one of those verses, Joshua is speaking, and he ends it with, "Be strong and courageous." Be strong and courageous. You're going to be moving into some tough times as you go into this new land. Be alert to those. What follows will be supportive of what he is saying here. Tip number three, be aware of the flow of the extended passages. The example that I like to use is the book of Isaiah. If you can, sit and read large chunks at one time, not simply a verse or two. I was reading an article this last week. Recent surveys have indicated that people in the evangelical church, now I'm going to use my phrase, they're infected with memory verse theology. We look at memory verses, a single verse or a very short passage, and it tells us everything we need to know about a given subject. Not so. We need to read large chunks and get the overall feel of what is being stated. In the book of Isaiah, read and notice the pattern that Isaiah is using. There is curse, and then there is blessing. If you do this, you're going to be in big trouble. The big trouble can be eternal. The big trouble can be very temporal, the life that is lived, invasion from countries around you, and then each one of those will follow with a rise to blessing. If you will follow me and obey me, everything's going to be okay. If you don't, you're in big trouble. But do listen and obey. So be aware of the flow that is going on in a passage. Fourth thing I would advise, and this is not so much with a scripture reference particularly, but it's don't hesitate to visualize what is going on in the text. Remember that the people we read about, they're real people. They have the same kinds of feelings that we have. Their thinking patterns are not very different than ours. Sometimes they're angry. Sometimes they're calm in the middle of a crisis. Sometimes they kick the cat when they get up. And other times, they pet the cat when they get up. They're real people. They have real feelings. If you know what it is to hurt, so do they. If they hurt, you can identify with it. If it's emotional, you have emotions. So be alert to those kinds of things. And then the fifth tip is what I mentioned a bit ago as a response to Ron's question. Do I need to know the Hebrew and the Greek of the Old Testament, or of the Bible itself, in order to understand the message of the Bible? The answer is no, you don't. There are helps that can lead us through the language issues. We just have to be patient and willing to spend the time to read, to grapple with, to think about. So incorporate those into what we're talking about in the Gospel of John. Now, according to my clock, the time is gone. What I would like to do the next time we come together is take a real passage of Scripture from John and let's look at it. What I would like to do is to use Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus as our test case. And there'll be a number of questions that I've written down for my benefit as I work through John, or through this passage in John 3 regarding Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? What do we know about him? Why did Nicodemus come at night? And did Nicodemus bring a question? What was the question? I'll give you a tip. No question is recorded. But there has to be something that sets up the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus have together. My contention is it comes from a question Nicodemus has. That's why he came to begin with. And then when Jesus responds, what does he mean by born again? The phrase born again is so common in our evangelical culture. We use it so frequently. It's used twice in the New Testament, and that's all. What does it mean to be born again? We want to talk about that some. Come back next week, okay? Father, my desire is that those of us here would come to love you and your word and be interested enough that we're willing to struggle to understand it. Help us as we progress forward. Thank you for loving us, giving us your Holy Spirit as our teacher. Make us alert. Amen.